Let's turn now then again to Isaiah chapter 18. And we continue tonight to examine this section of Isaiah. It is a section that comprises chapters 13 through 39. And I have chosen to follow Edward Young's title for this section, The Theocracy and the Nations. The theocracy, of course, refers to Israel as a nation governed by God, or supposed to be governed by God, by God's law, by God's covenant. And the relationship between God's covenant people and the nations around them. And we've looked already at judgments on Babylon, on Philistia, on Moab, on Syria, and now we come to Ethiopia and Egypt, which two countries seem to be taken together to a large degree as we compare chapter 20 with chapters 18 and 19. As before, these judgments also mention God's mercy on the Gentile nations, and many of the major prophets, as they dealt with judgments on the nations or judgment on Israel or judgments on Judah, right in the midst of usually a long section on judgment, we will have a suggestion, at least a hint of coming mercy, that God will be merciful to a remnant, to a number whom He has chosen to grant His salvation. And so these prophecies of God's judgments on the nations fulfilled in many ways in the Assyrian and or Babylonian invasions of all these lands are vehicles to prophesy of Christ's fulfillment of God's judgment on sin, and so also of the salvation of the Gentiles in the gospel. So tonight we begin, I'm going to go with only that as my introduction. We're going to go right into looking at these chapters here. We begin with judgment and mercy for Ethiopia in chapter 18. And it begins in verses 1 and 2. Woe, that is danger, ahead to that distant land of Ethiopia. He says, woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. He's talking about Ethiopia itself, also called Cush. And why the land with buzzing wings? I assume it's a reference to some kind of insect, some kind of bug of some kind that was prominent there. As I read that, I thought of Ann and I sitting in a Presbyterian retreat center near Alexandria, Egypt, one evening, and talking to some friends, and some buzzing insects bit up Anne's legs without her knowing it. She didn't feel anything, so we got inside, and here were all these bug bites all over her legs. And there are a lot of insects in the Near East. He says, woe to that distant land of Ethiopia. Why? He goes on in verse 2, for it sends ambassadors by sea in their reed vessels. And I want you to notice, in verse 2 it says, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters. And then it has the word same in italics. Now, when it's put in italics, that means it's not in the original. This is an interpretation that these ambassadors are going, and what they're saying is the rest of verse 2, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. And I'm not sure that the saying ought to be there, because I'm not sure that's the message that the ambassadors who are going by sea in the vessels of reed are saying. I think that what we might have here is Hebrew parallelism, that where it says, go swift messengers, that's the parallel to the ambassadors who go by sea. They're the same people. And so what are these ambassadors doing? They're swift messengers. And what's the result? Well, these swift messengers are going to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, to a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the river divides. Now, it's a little bit difficult to know for sure. There are a couple possibilities here. It could be that he's describing the Assyrian nation that is eventually going to come and destroy Ethiopia or totally damage Ethiopia as part of God's judgment on that nation. Or he could be describing the people who are going to be destroyed, namely the Ethiopians. And that's the view that I lean towards. That the Ethiopians are described as a people tall and smooth of skin. The idea is of a frightening physical appearance. By their height, they are tall people, and they shave their skin to make their warriors look more, fierce and frightening. They're also a terrible people from their beginning on. That is, there's a long history of this nation of tyranny and of violence towards others. They are a powerful nation, treading down other peoples. They have gone forth and conquered others, and they are a nation divided by rivers, which means they have strong natural resources in that part of the world. And so this is a powerful nation, and they're sending messengers. And it could be a reference to those who are going to judge them are going to come and destroy them, or it could be saying they're sending messengers forth to try to seek alliances with other nations. This is what many of the commentators believe is being said here in these first two verses. They're trying to seek alliances with other nations to try to offset the Assyrians. That is, the Assyrians, this huge empire, is now conquering all these nations in this part of the world as part of, and God is using that to judge the nations. And so the Ethiopians are going to try to offset God's judgment of them by entering into alliances with these other smaller nations, so together these smaller nations in alliance together can resist the Assyrians. It's not going to work. And that's the point of the chapter, that God is still going to accomplish His purpose. And so we have then a foretelling of the judgment on the nations, coming to the nations, verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, all inhabitants of the earth are warned that the banner of the enemy will be seen and his trumpet will be heard. Now this may, as far as immediate reference, be a reference again to the powerful juggernaut of the Assyrian Empire coming with its huge army to destroy. And of course the Assyrians, they're not thinking of themselves as Jehovah's agents of judgment. They're thinking of themselves as going forth to take whatever they want. But God is going to use them, in spite of what their intentions are, to bring judgment on Israel, on Judah, and on the nations around. And as we've seen before, these temporal judgments point us to the final judgment. And we see that here as he's talking in the immediate reference, probably about the Assyrians coming and conquering these lands. How does he word it? He says, all inhabitants of the world, all dwellers on the earth. That's much larger than the Assyrian invasion, isn't it? That speaks of ultimately the final judgment, because all temporal judgments throughout history are a warning call to sinners to repent and to turn to the living God for His mercy before it's too late, because there will be a day of judgment coming on all the earth. Verse 4 continues on, God will give relief to His people. And of course, the immediate reference is to the people of Judah. Verse 4, for so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the wheat in the heat of harvest. God will give relief to His people. Yahweh, Jehovah, will take His rest. Now, the Lord Himself doesn't need rest. As a matter of fact, there are verses that tell us that the Lord never grows tired. He is the Almighty God. He doesn't need to sleep or slumber like we do. But, of course, this language is telling us something. And what is it? Why does He use this human language for God to say He's going to take His rest? It probably means He's going to give His people who are in union with Him, His holy city, His holy nation, He's going to give them rest or relief. The people connected with Jehovah will be given relief in the midst of this judgment that is coming on all the earth. From His throne of power and justice, He will be like, the verse tells us, He will be like the good heat in the sunshine. Now, we've had some cool days, haven't we? And when it warmed up, that felt so good. And some of those cool days, if you could get out right out in the the sun itself, if you get out from underneath the shade, it felt pretty good at times if you could get out where the sun was beating right down upon you in the middle of the afternoon. And he says the Lord is like that good heat of the sunshine that feels so good after the cold winter. Or then you can actually turn the idea of heat around when it's not so pleasant. God is also like the dew during the hot heat of harvest time. You know, there's that, it gets middle of the summer, it's very hot, very unpleasant because of the heat. And in the early morning, when the dew is on the ground, it can be the coolest part of the day. And the dew itself is refreshing in the midst of the dry time of harvest. And so it's telling us the Lord will be a refreshment to His people. Now, what's He referring to here? On the immediate, I would like to suggest that He may very well, in verses 3 and 4, be speaking of King Sennacherib of Assyria and King Hezekiah of Jerusalem. That story, as we've seen before in this first part of Isaiah, plays a very prominent part in the prophecies of Isaiah. Let me review the story for us. God allows Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to come with his huge army to conquer nation after nation. No one can stand before him. And this is because God is going to bring him to northern Israel and destroy northern Israel as God's judgment on this his covenant people who have again and again turned their backs on him and on his word of judgment, his word of warning. And then there's southern Israel, or Judah. And Judah is not as desperately wicked and unresponsive to God's word at this point as was true of northern Israel. And so they have a godly son of David. Hezekiah is on the throne. And here is Hezekiah. He's got a few thousand men there gathered in Jerusalem. Sennacherib comes and conquers basically all of Judah. And everybody that's left is in Jerusalem, behind the walls. And Sennacherib surrounds the city with his huge, huge army. And he outnumbers Hezekiah, you know, probably 100-1, or I don't know, it was just an enormous number. And Hezekiah begins to get threats from King Sennacherib. Sennacherib says, you know, no other god has been able to deliver its nation from me. What makes you think you can be delivered? What makes you think Jehovah can deliver you? And so King Hezekiah takes this blasphemous letter from the king of Assyria and lays it before the Lord and asks the Lord for deliverance. And God pronounces judgment against King Sennacherib, who up to this point he's allowed to have complete military victory wherever he went. But that night, an angel of the Lord went out, and I believe, 185,000 Assyrians were slain, probably by a plague, by the angel of the Lord, in one night. So that Sennacherib wakes up the next morning, he doesn't have an army. I don't know how many were left, but he doesn't, you know, if you lose 185,000, you've lost a lot of your soldiers. And so he runs back to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and there two of his own sons murder him when he gets back. This is God's judgment on him, you see, and God gives rest to Judah. He gives deliverance to Judah. And, of course, the point is that that true history is a reminder to us, just as temporal judgments remind us of the day of judgment that is coming, God's deliverances of His faithful people in Christ speak to us of our complete salvation, our complete deliverance as God's covenant people, the people who are part by grace of the covenant of grace, who are in this reconciled relationship with the true and living God. So these judgments on the nations we do see here are always in proportion. They relate to how those nations treat or relate to God's covenant people. That is, these nations are in trouble because of how they treated Israel and Judah, and particularly Judah at this time. And God deals with the nations according to how they treat His church. And that's, I believe, is true all throughout history, not just during the Old Testament. Well, verse 5, for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. He's describing what God's going to do to the enemy. Again, the immediate fulfillment was the destruction of King Sennacherib's army in one night by the Lord. But it's speaking of what God does with his enemies. And that the enemy will be cut back like the pruning of branches. Now, some of you have pruned. Maybe you pruned bushes, flowering bushes, or maybe you pruned grape vines. And pruning, if you do it right, you do it at the right time, just makes the plant that much stronger, that much healthier. It produces an even better crop the next year. But that's not what God's describing here is when he's using this to describe judgment. He says that he's going to prune right before harvest. Now, you don't prune right before harvest if you're trying to do good to the plant. Now, you wait till after harvest and then you prune. But see, right at the height, he's going to prune them. He's going to cut them back. And he's going to cut both the sprigs and the branches. This is very severe pruning. This is really cutting back all the way and even destroying the plant. Verse 6, they will be locked together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. The enemy will be consumed like carcasses eaten by vultures. They'll be left for dead after the judgment of Jehovah. And then the smaller nations will come and pick their bones, so to speak. Now again, he's dealing with the enemies of God's people. He's dealing here with Ethiopia in the immediate, this immediate chapter. But we go on. This is where we see mercy. In verse 7. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning down onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. This people, these Gentiles, that upon whom this judgment is being pronounced, you will have some of these Gentiles worshiping Jehovah God. This people, tall and smooth of skin, terrible from their beginning, a powerful nation conquering others, whose land is divided by rivers, Ethiopia, they will bring a present to Jehovah of hosts, to the Lord of hosts, to Jehovah, the Lord of the armies. That's what host means here, of armies, the heavenly armies, the earthly armies. The God is really in control of both heaven and earth. They will bring a present to him. They will bring it to the place where Jehovah's name is to be found, that is Mount Zion. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this is in the church of Jesus Christ, the heavenly Mount Zion, as the book of Hebrews refers to the church. For the Lord Jesus Christ takes God's judgment on our sin upon himself on the cross, and a people upon whom God's judgment was going to fall are delivered from that judgment. Not only the people of Judah, not only the Jews who are God's elect, who are brought to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, but the Gentiles, the Ethiopians, and the others who are of God's elect. And of course, for most of us in this room, if not all of us, we belong to that category, don't we? Of the Gentiles whom God has saved by his grace. And he has saved us by Christ taking this judgment that he's talking about here. In the prophetical literature, this judgment is taken upon himself. Christ takes it upon himself to deliver us from this judgment. So we've looked at judgment and mercy for Ethiopia. Chapter 19, judgment and mercy on Egypt. And look with me at verses 1 through 4. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Well, as we look at this chapter, we do move on to the burden, the prophetic burden, laying upon the heart of the prophet by God of a judgment against Egypt. And we look first at Jehovah, or Yahweh, against the Egyptian deities, the Egyptian gods and goddesses. In verse 1, Jehovah will be fast, quick in his judgment on these false gods, and Jehovah will be infinitely exalted above these idols. The idols of Egypt will fall, so that the heart of Egypt, see, they put their hope, their heart is set on their deities, but their deities are nothing but idols made by men's hand. And so their idols will let them down, and the very heart of Egypt will melt. And this is always true of those who trust in any god except the true and living God, who has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures. In verses 2 through 4, we see not only Yahweh against the Egyptian deities, but Yahweh or Jehovah versus the Egyptian people. And God will send civil war into their hearts, as this is how God brings low the Egyptians upon whom he is sending his judgments upon their sin. He will allow civil war to come within their hearts. Civil war is a horrible thing for a nation, isn't it? It's probably the most horrible event in the history of our nation, if you really sit back and think about it, would be the Civil War, where Americans are killing Americans, even people in the same family fighting on opposite sides and drawing blood. And this is true always of civil war. And there are several possible fulfillments in regard to civil war with respect to the history of the Egyptians. And I'm not going to go into that, just to say that this is how God brings judgment upon them. And verse 3, their spirit will fail, and their sources of counsel will contribute to their downfall. Who do they seek counsel from? Their idols, their false gods, and the magicians, the wizards. And both idolatry and the occult are condemned by God in his holy law, and condemned by him in his word that he gave to his people Israel. And that's why the ones they seek counsel from will not deliver the Egyptians. Verse 4, the Egyptians will be given over to a cruel master, a tyrant, who will make them miserable. And again, historically, there are several possible fulfillments of this, of tyrants who would arise and treat the people very miserably. And this is all part of God's judgment on them. You know, I think of the fact that it seems to me that in the prophetical literature in the Old Testament, really bad government is almost always viewed as a judgment from God on a nation that has turned its back on him. That's something for us to give serious reflection to. That bad government is something that often we have brought upon ourselves in our sin. Well, we move on, verses 5 through 10. We're looking at Jehovah or Yahweh versus the physical land of Israel, or of Egypt itself. Look at verse 5. The waters will fall from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. You see, when God attacks the physical land, it often means he attacks the natural resources as a way of bringing his judgment upon those who have turned their backs on him, or those who refuse to listen to his warning. And this is what's true of Egypt. He mentions here the sea, a possible reference perhaps to the Red Sea. And the river here would be a reference to the Nile River. And he speaks of a time of drought, a time when the waters fail, which interferes, in verses 5 and 8, with their very important fishing industry, an important source of food supply. And then verses 6 and 7 and verse 9, he goes on to say the rivers will go bad, the brooks that are used for natural defense. And back especially when you did deal mainly with, or entirely with, more of a traditional kind of warfare, Things like rivers and brooks could be part of your natural defense to defend yourself against the enemy. But here, the brooks will dry up and they'll be left wide open to their enemies. And the reeds and rushes will wither away. And this, too, is a very important and necessary part of the writing industry and of the fabric industry that was so important, a part of a source of income for the Egyptians. And then we see in verse 10 that the financial foundation, I believe that's the foundations he's speaking of here in the context, the foundations will be destroyed then. That is, you know, if the fishing is destroyed, if the papyrus industry and the industries that deal with the papyrus reeds, if that's destroyed, then the foundation is destroyed, leading to great need and insecurity, fear of heart over great loss of income for the Egyptians. So it's Jehovah against the Egyptian idols, Jehovah against the Egyptian people, Jehovah against even the physical land of Egypt, leading to financial disaster. And then verses 11 through 15, Jehovah against the rulers of Egypt. Look at verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work. As a drunken man staggers in his vomit, neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. Here we find God setting himself against the rulers of Egypt. In verses 11 and 12, the princes of Zoan. Now, Zoan was a very, very ancient city. And it was often, and probably was at this time, the capital of Egypt, of ancient Egypt. Pharaoh's counselors at Zoan were men that claimed an ancient high heritage. You know, I'm descended from the ancient pharaohs. And God says, what does that matter? You know, when I send my judgment, it won't matter whether who you're descended from. They will be unable to give wise counsel. They will be ignorant of Jehovah's design and all that's taking place. Verse 13, they will lead their country into disaster, deceiving and being deceived in their foolishness. Verse 14, Jehovah will take away all wisdom, all right thinking, so the leaders will lead the nation astray. Now think about that and the ramifications for our world today. Verse 15, again, we're back to this idea of disastrous unemployment for both ends of society, both those who are the head and those who are the tail, those who have been important, you know, the kind of white-collar management, as well as the, you know, the blue-collar workers. He's saying for all of them, there's going to be disastrous unemployment because of God's judgment on this ungodly nation. Verses 16 through 25, though, we come again to the idol of God's mercy. And this is a wonderful, a glorious text. Look at verse 16. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. This is a glorious text prophesying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, coming not only to Jew who believes in Jesus as Messiah, but to Gentiles who by God's grace are turned to Jesus Christ. Verse 16, there will be incredible fear upon the land. He's speaking still of Egypt as Jehovah sends his judgments. In verse 17, there will be great terror on the part of the Egyptians at the mere mention of the name of God's people, for Jehovah fights with and for his covenant people, his faithful covenant people. And as we go on to look at the rest of the prophecy, the idea is that as the gospel is preached, this is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of this, as the gospel is preached, unbelievers who are of God's elect will be convicted of the power of Jesus Christ. They'll be convicted of the eternal glory of the church of Christ. And they'll be brought to fear the Lord and to fear before even the church of Christ as part of God turning them to himself. And we see that then as we go on in verse 18, five cities in Egypt will turn to Jehovah and they will speak the language of God's people. They will speak the language of Canaan, you see, the language of the gospel, and swear by Jehovah as the one true God. And this will include Heliopolis, which was also known as the city of destruction. That is, there will be a portion of the Egyptians who will turn to God in Jesus Christ, speaking the language of the gospel, that is, speaking words of faith in Jehovah, including some that would have been thought especially worthy of judgment, those from the city of destruction. Those who you thought for sure would never turn to Jehovah, there would be those whom God will turn to himself by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's one and probably the proper way of understanding the prophecy here in verse 18. And by the way, the fulfillment is in the church of Jesus Christ in Egypt. There is an important, though a very small, group of Egyptians who are faithful believers in our Lord Jesus Christ and have been, really, since the time of the gospel going forth, there have been those in Egypt who have believed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, there's another possibility here in trying to understand what's being said in verse 18. Some commentators think that he's saying four-fifths of the cities will turn to the Lord, and the other one-fifth will be destroyed for not turning. But I think the first understanding of this text, that there will be a significant minority. It is a minority, five cities. So I don't think he's talking, I don't think he's saying that just people from just these five cities, he doesn't even name them all, are going to become Christians and no others. His point is that you look at all the cities of Egypt and the Lord's going to have his portion. And he describes that using the language of five. Five cities will turn to the Lord. That is a minority of the Egyptians who, upon whom this judgment's being pronounced, will instead of being destroyed by God's judgment, in the gospel will be delivered. Verses 19 through 21, an altar of the true God will be in the midst of Egypt, and at its border a pillar with the name of Jehovah upon it. Again, the idea is that there will be those Egyptians who participate in the true worship of the true God, and God's true presence will be in their midst. And again, it's because Christ is their Savior. And this reality, when it's fulfilled, will be for a sign and a witness to Jehovah in their land. Verse 20. They will cry to Jehovah for deliverance because of their many oppressors, and Jehovah will send them the strong and mighty Savior. And we know who that is, don't we? The strong and mighty Savior who will be their salvation. And then they will know that Jehovah is the true God, and they will worship him and consecrate their lives to him by His grace in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, the judgment of Jehovah in their case then, in the case of those who are turned to the Lord, that is, the judgments come upon them and it causes them to turn to the Lord. The judgment of the Lord in their case is a curative blow. It's a healing blow instead of that which destroys them, because it will cause them to be humble before the Lord, and they will return to Him and be healed. How can you speak of Egyptians returning to the Lord? Well, if nothing else, and this is true for all of us, we were once with the Lord in Adam, our first father. And He fell, and we fell in Him. And so, in a sense, when you come to Christ, by God's grace, you're coming back to God. Because originally, in our first father, you were in union with Him, Adam being our representative. He could be referring, though, here to the time when Israel dwelt in the midst of Egypt. And there were Egyptians probably that a minority, who in Moses' day would have come to believe in Jehovah God, the God who had delivered Joseph and his brothers generations before. But long since they've fallen away from that Jehovah religion that had been taught them by Moses and the Israelites. And now that he's prophesying a time in the gospel when there would be Egyptians brought back to the true and living God through Jesus Christ. How many times has God's temporal judgments been His medicine to drive you back to Christ and to His word of grace? Would that it only required God's blessings to always cause us to be zealous in following His word and renewing our commitment to Him on a day-by-day basis, and that ought to be enough. But alas, there are times in the lives of all of us when the Lord has to use a harder measure against us to humble us and to cause us to seek Him. And this is what He describes here, how God uses His striking Egypt to bring a remnant to Himself in salvation. And then this wonderful text, this prophecy in verses 23 through 25, to help you understand the prophecy, if you realize that, you know, Assyria is to the north and Israel is in the middle and Egypt's in the south. And so he says he's going to make this highway from Egypt to Assyria. Well, in Isaiah's day, you're talking two enemies here. You know, you're talking the two big bullies on the block who pick on everybody else. And of course, what do two big bullies on the block who pick on everybody else, what do when they come face to face? Well, they start trying to see which one of them is the bigger bully. And so you have Assyria and Egypt fighting against one another. Assyria wins, by the way, because of God's judgment on Egypt. But here you have God describing a day coming when the Assyrians and the Egyptians will make a highway to connect be connected to each other. And in the middle, what do we have? We have Israel. We have God's covenant people. And all of them will be seen as God's covenant people. In that day, Israel will be a blessing in the midst of the land. That is, the God of Israel will be a God to the Gentiles. And so, Christ, you see, who is the ultimate Israel of God, He is a blessing in the midst of the land. The Egyptians, there will be Egyptians who are Egypt, my people. There will be Assyrians who are the work of Jehovah's hands, and Israel, my inheritance. This prophecy is a prophecy of you and me, of Jews and Gentiles, Jew and Gentile elect who worship Jehovah God together. And one of the incredible experience I had, this has always been a wonderful text to me, to read this prophecy of the salvation of the Gentiles, representing the Gentiles by the Assyrians and the Egyptians. But I was teaching on the island of Cyprus in 2003, and my students were Egyptians and Syrians and Lebanese. Now, the Syrians and Lebanese, they would actually be from that part of the world that was Assyria at the time Isaiah was prophesying. And I'm looking at according to the earthly measure, are enemies. I mean, their nations were not getting along exactly, especially in Syria and Lebanon. And these Christians are sitting there and we're singing hymns of praise together. At least Ian and I are listening. Well, they all sing in Arabic, and we didn't know Arabic, but we could kind of just tap our foot and hum along with them. And they're singing hymns of praise to God through Christ, and I'm teaching them through a translator. And they're all workers in their churches, Sunday school teachers teaching children. I was teaching a seminar for them. And so the last day I closed with verses 23 through 25 of Isaiah 19. And I said, this is incredible. 700 years before the time of Christ, what we're doing right now today was prophesied of by the prophet Isaiah. And so that's the glorious fulfillment here of God's mercy in the midst of judgment on Egypt. Well, let's finish up very quickly. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, 'Surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape?'" He sums up this section. He's dealt with mainly judgment. He's thrown in these wonderful prophecies of God's gospel mercy in the midst of the judgment, the sections on judgment. And he concludes the section again by summing up this judgment on Egypt and Ethiopia. And he's speaking of the historical fulfillment. In verse 1, the Tartan, which is a title of an Assyrian official sent by Sargon, Assyria's king, to stop the rebellion of Philistia. Now, you know, seems to take us away from Egypt and Ethiopia, and it's dealing with the Philistines. Ashdod was a Philistine city. But you see, what it's really talking about, there was around 710, 711 B.C., the Philistines tried to put together a coalition of some of these nations to withstand Assyria, and the coalition lost. And it was a dangerous thing to put together that coalition and then to have lost. So around 711 to 713, Assyria came and destroyed the Philistines and then moved on to those others who had dared to try to defy the Assyrian Empire, and that meant Egypt and Ethiopia. Now, in verses 2 through 4, we have Isaiah's prophetic sign and its meaning. The sign is that Isaiah was to take off the sackcloth from his body and the sandals from his feet, and he's then to walk barefoot. So he's in this state of humiliation. He's to put himself in as a prophetic action to speak this word of prophecy by what he does. Now, does he do this for a literal 3 years? Or in some way, symbolically, for 3 years? This is something we don't know about some of the prophetic actions of people like Isaiah and Ezekiel. Did Ezekiel literally have to stay on his side, you know, for a year and a half, lay on his side, and not be able to turn over? He may have. It could be that there were portions of each day he did that represented the year and a half. But here, I don't know if Isaiah literally spent 3 years going barefoot and with himself only half covered, or if he just did that maybe for a certain period of time that represented 3 years. But whichever one is true, this is what he is called upon to do. The meaning was this, that this was a sign, a prophetic sign against Egypt and Ethiopia. Egypt and Ethiopia will be led away captive by the king of Assyria. They'll be led away as prisoners of war, both young and old people. They'll be led away naked and barefoot. They'll be totally put to public shame in the way that they're treated. You see, God uses the wicked nation of the Assyrians to punish other wicked nations, in this case, the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. And then we see, finally, in the rest of this chapter, verses 5 and 6, that the people then of the true God, God's covenant people, will be ashamed that they ever put confidence in fallen men, that they ever put confidence in Egypt and Ethiopia and these other nations, these sinful alliances, instead of trusting in Jehovah alone. Verses 5 and 6, they had trusted in Egypt. They had trusted in Ethiopia to be partners with them to resist the judgment of Assyria. And it had led to shame, not victory. And as we saw last week, we saw last week that they had misplaced, they put misplaced trust. They put their trust in the wrong place. We see that again here tonight. Well, in conclusion, 2 points here. First, God's judgment on the nations. God judges the nations. The nations think they control their own destinies. The nations of mankind think that they can set aside God's judgments on sin. They do this sometimes by denying God, or denying His word, or denying His judgment as being a reality. That won't make it something that's not real. A sinner that says, "I don't believe in hell," can still go to hell. And if he goes to hell, he will still suffer, whether he believes in it or not. And here, God's judgment on the nations may set aside the warnings of judgments, but that will not make the judgments any less painful or any less real. Jehovah is Lord of the nations. That's the point here in this section of Isaiah. Jehovah is Lord of the nations. Their idols cannot help them. All they do is hurt them. But, and this is a wonderful but he puts all throughout these judgments, these messages of judgment, there is salvation in Jehovah's mercy. There is always this prophecy of the gospel. In the midst of all this talk of judgment, of sinners going to be judged for their sin, there is the message of the gospel for sinners who, by God's grace, turn to Him for His mercy in Christ. And then the second point I want to close with is to the church. We must beware of sinful alliances between the church and the world. This is the note that this three-chapter prophecy ends on. Israel was put to shame because instead of trusting in her God, she entered into these sinful alliances with the ungodly. And that did not help them. It hurt them. It did not lead to victory. It led to defeat and shame. We must trust in the Lord. We must give ourselves over to His Word. We must remember that we're in covenant with the true and living God as the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't need a covenant with the world. We don't need that kind of relationship with those who are not the people of God. We're to love them, we're to reach out to them, we're to witness the gospel to them, but we're not to enter into these sinful alliances. It will lead to our hurt and not to victory. Victory is in the Lord, and in trusting in the Lord and in Him alone.
For them by an eternity in your holy wrath.